Before we begin our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to move into your word and take the teachings of the Holy Spirit to instruct us. We thank you for the study of James 3, for tonight we will wrap it up. And we thank you for all we've learned so far. And we thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Page 524 is where we are. And we want to note that we've made it to the last verse of chapter 3. Among the many commentaries I have consulted, most confess that it is a conundrum with regard to James chapter 3, verse 18. That is the last verse in the chapter. The Colonel's comments on it are minimal since he did not do an in-depth exegesis. And the verse itself in the New American Standard really just sort of looks like they were happy to get through with the chapter and move on. So a lot of time had to go into chapter 3, verse 18, way more than I would spend on a normal verse. It just took a lot of time. Well, tonight we're going to finish it. We're dispensational and had written commentaries on James, and so I bought 10 or 12 of those, I guess, and went through them. And I didn't like too much about what I saw. There were about two or three, maybe four, that I thought had done a good job and I could consult them from time to time. So I did cite one book here. It's the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiros Zodiates. That is a Greek dictionary. And so if you're looking for the definition of a Greek word, you just look up the Greek word and it gives you the definition or selection of definitions, and you can choose that as you best think fits for an English translation. Then he also wrote a book called Faith, Love, and Hope, an Exposition of the Epistle of James, and that is where I found the following excerpt. He starts it with the King James Version rendition of James 3:18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, in the sowing of the seed, there is always the anticipation of the harvest. In the mind of the farmer, the fruit is contained in the seed. And thus, there is an unbreakable and inherent relation between the seed and the fruit. The farmer cannot get the fruit without the seed, and the seed is useless unless it produces good edible fruit. So we can see here that there's a problem with the power struggle in the soul, and that's what we've been enduring in James chapter 3 as well as some of the other chapters. But this is what happens over here when you're out of fellowship. The old sin nature, deeds of the flesh get involved. The sin nature tries to get inside the soul into the cerebral cortex. The agents provocateurs give permission from your free will to sin, and therefore volition is negative, and there's a loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Over here, though, is where a person is positive volition, and therefore the sin nature is kept outside, and therefore wheel tracks of righteousness can continue to be aggrandized. And so this is where we like to be. This is where we often are. And so we have here in this diagram, James 3:16, for where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority and every evil deed or action. So we will get to that in a moment. We need to let it be our visual as we look at the next paragraph. If we are to understand at all, we must consider it in connection with the 16th verse, where James is speaking of the result of wrong zeal or jealousy or envy or strife as being confusion in every evil work. Here also, we have the relationship of the seed and the fruit, but it is evil seed that produces evil fruit. However, in the 18th verse, James speaks of the fruit of righteousness, which must result from the seed of righteousness. So sperma is the word for seed, and that's not found in the verse. It is implied, but it is not found. So nevertheless, it's sperma if you're interested in the Greek word. And it could be taken as another designation of divine wisdom, therefore wisdom, which introduces verse 17. So wisdom kicks this off. It's actually a paragraph, the last two verses are. And so verse 17 begins with the word wisdom, and then we have the conglomeration down in verse 18. He continues by writing that already James has told us in the 17th verse that the characteristics of this divine wisdom is the heart. The heart of many are purity. So let me give you a stream of consciousness here. What you're going to wind up when we get to verse 18 is wisdom, that spiritual maturity. So we've gone through all of this harassment through verse 16, and then in verse 17 we see a conglomeration of composites that are going to inform us of what wisdom results in. So wisdom is going to be categorized here, and we'll take a look at that right now. Already James has told us in the 17th verse that the characteristics of this divine wisdom in the heart of many are purity, peace, gentleness, obedience, a demonstration of mercy and good works, impartiality, and straightforwardness. Now he gives us another word most important in the scriptures, the word righteousness. So this is a key word in breaking down what is going on in verse 18. If we understand the word righteousness in this connection, then we shall understand the verse, and he's absolutely right about that. James tells us specifically that this fruit of which he wishes now to speak in righteousness, righteousness as we see in the scriptures is an essential attribute of the divine nature. And so you can see here the attributes of God in this concept here. These are the concepts of the attributes of God. Righteousness has its place, justice its, and you have omniscience that guarantees the fullness of the inventory. And when you take these two and this one together, you wind up with the love of God. So the love of God is the integrity of God made up of righteousness, justice, and omniscience. So that is a key understanding of the word dikaiosune, which we will get to later on in our study this evening. But this combination that you see, and I've highlighted in yellow, righteousness, justice, and omniscience, and then in red we have love. So these three go together to do love, or better, integrity. So the integrity of God is the love of God, and so on. So when we therefore wind up having baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes nine things at the moment of a person's salvation. And so the imputation of God's righteousness occurs in point two here. You have the righteousness of God that is certified by 2 Corinthians 5:21. So dikaiosune is the word in our verse here. That's extremely important and is a key to translating the verse. So to continue, when it comes to God and Jesus Christ, his Son, righteousness is inherent. Man's righteousness, however, is imputed through Jesus Christ, who took upon him our sin. And when we accept Christ as the one who suffered in our stead and undeserved death, this righteousness is transferred to us. In other words, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there is the verse there. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we possess the imputation of righteousness at the moment of salvation. And the word there is dikaiosune. That will become very important in a moment. So righteous living is only possible if we have a righteous heart. That's the soul or the cardia. And the righteous heart is only possible through the descent and acceptance of the wisdom from above, namely Jesus Christ, of which James has already spoken. If we claim to have wisdom from above, we must think and act righteously. Our modern civilized world has many law-abiding people, but few righteous. One of the characteristics of the Christian, of the wise Christian, is to be righteous. Interestingly, righteousness was formerly known as right wiseness, and a righteous man was a right wise man. By the way, there's a definition of right wise in the Oxford English Dictionary, and it's defined as to do justice or to make righteous. And so the business of being righteous involves growth, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, says our verse. Now, if we are to be visible fruits of righteousness before the world, we have to grow from the seed stage. Unfortunately, there are some who mistakenly believe that the moment they accept Jesus Christ, they immediately become full-grown Christians. It is not necessarily so. This is a process of growth. And so to acquire the righteousness that we've been looking at, you have got to get involved in a growth process. And let me drill down here so you can get our verse that I need you to see. There. And verse 18 is where we are. And notice the integrity of God is dikaiosune. We'll note it in a moment. Now, the main lesson of our verse seems to be that we who are peacemakers in our desire to see peace reign should not forget that righteousness should not be sacrificed. Now, get this. The continuation of this is going to, for you, on this moment, define the current zeitgeist in Client Nation America. In our social relations with others, we should not seek peace at any price. For the sake of peace, we should not sacrifice the defense of that which is right, especially in others. Justice stands over the above peace, but we should see to it that peace is the product of our rendering justice. The moral of it is, in executing righteousness or justice, we should be sure to do it in a peaceable manner. If we cannot achieve peace, we are not to sacrifice that which is right for the cause of peace. But if we can achieve righteousness with peace as its concomitant, we should by all means do it. That's the Christian ideal. Concomitant means something that accompanies as a support vehicle, but it is not superior. It is submission to. And therefore, peace, therefore, is pushed down as an important element with regard to the integrity of God. Righteousness and justice form the integrity of God. And therefore, that becomes the love of God. Now, we've pounded that home throughout the last two chapters of James. But now we see it come out, and the couple of paragraphs you see at the bottom of this excerpt outline really the mental attitude that a believer should have with regard to the chaos that has emerged within our society. We cannot accept a peace that is not preceded by justice. And if there's no justice involved, then there can be no peace. This is a forthright analysis which lines up with our study so far and focuses light on the primary message in the two verses. Now, based on our ongoing studies in the Epistle of James, we can now piece together an expanded translation of verses 17 and 18. We need to take a look, first of all, at the sophisticated spiritual life. See if we've got that here. Must have left it up top. Yeah, here it is right here. Now, as you can see, your problem-solving device is numbers 7 and 8. That's personal love for God, personal love for your fellow man, occupation with Christ, the copacetic spiritual life is what number 9 is. And so when you see this over here, that's sophisticated because you've made the advance to such a high degree of doctrinal inventory that you are conquering the problem of people. That's number 7. So number 7 is you have to love God know God, depend on God, orient and adjust with God before it is even possible for you to have consistent love or camaraderie with people. And so this is a sophisticated problem-solving situation, and you don't get there overnight. So James begins verse 17 with the noun sophia, which is wisdom. And this is the summum bonum of the believer's spiritual advance all the way to spiritual maturity and the execution of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, James then states that his wisdom's resource is from above. Now, I know I'm rocking and rolling on you here, but I want you to see this. Habitual harvest is the integrity of God. See, wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above. All right, that means that it's divine viewpoint. So there's the combination of those two right there. And therefore, what keeps on being first and foremost is pure. So what is it that's pure? It's the production of the wisdom, which is spiritual maturity. And it's when you learn this information, it's retained in your soul, and you've got it there for the Holy Spirit to access for you. It's unalloyed. So this right here, let me reach under here. This is unalloyed. And you study its content, and it retains there, and you're able to develop doctrines around that and draw conclusions over time. That is the resource you go to for absolute truth. So if you're able to do that on a consistent basis, then that is what enables you to function in an unalloyed application. You can make application, it's unalloyed truth, and then beginning at number 1 through 6, he gives you composites that have to do with that accumulation of divine viewpoint. So since wisdom's lone resource is from the mind of God, James declares it to be pure, that's hagnos, perfect, flawless, immutable, and we've shortened it to unalloyed. And if something is alloyed, then something has to be done to get it unalloyed. And that's what you have to do to gold. If you're a gold miner and you go dig in the little rivers and try to get gold nuggets, and you take it to a sayer, and the sayer weighs it and somehow figures out that it has to be dealt with in another way because it's alloyed. So you want it to be unalloyed for pure gold. So that word, therefore, is a way to describe the Word of God. There's no alloy in the Word of God. It's unalloyed, therefore it's pure. That's the idea. So since wisdom's source is divine perfection, then its possession and application by the believer may be described with descriptive adjectives, of which James has 6, which are reviewed on page 521 above. Now, these composites are to be retained and applied from the soul of the believer while avoiding hypocrisy. That's anupokritos. So we have the word hypocrisy in here somewhere, but not sure I can see it right now. And it therefore has to be peaceful, and therefore inner tranquility of the soul. So we have these words that are popping up now. Verse 18 picks up on the description of wisdom in verse 17 with the phrase, the fruit of righteousness. And now the noun fruit is karpos, which is a correct translation. However, we have established that its use by James references back to verse 17, whose adjectives describe the ingredients of wisdom that produce good fruits. Wisdom has to have an inventory. I'm jumping around on you, but let me show you this. Wisdom has to have an inventory. That's the summum bonum. You have been in Bible class so long that you have advanced to a level of spiritual recall that gives you the information you need to make good, strong decisions on a daily basis. You have to have these things occur over time in order for wisdom to be able to function efficiently. And so that has to be frame of reference has to be the Word of God. You have to be able to recall it. You have to have a dictionary of terms that you can utilize to instruct you briefly. Systematic theology in 11 categories. There's a justice department, which is your conscience. Conscience has to orient with the justice of God in order for you to make a good decision. And that conscience has to have an inventory to draw from. And if the inventory is large, then the conscience can instruct you to make good decisions from a position of strength. As a new believer, the conscience doesn't have that much divine viewpoint in the categories, and therefore it's a growing believer, and he's going to make mistakes, and that's okay. He just has to keep plugging away. So the conscience is the justice department, momentum is application, and then wisdom, that is the summum bonum of your spiritual growth and your spiritual advance. So we have established that its use, this is the fruit, references back to James 17, whose adjectives describe the ingredients of wisdom, and it's called to produce good fruits. The better translation is not fruits, but rather the overall harvest that wisdom produces by means of these six doctrinal composites. And these are only six examples by James, but they serve to give you an idea of how to manage incoming static from whoever with whom you're associated. And if you go back from 16 backwards to verse 1, you see chaos. And therefore, there are people involved, and they're making decisions, and their tongues are wagging. And you could be in the presence of these people, and that's going on, or you could be one of the culprits. But when you get to verse 17, all of a sudden we're looking at something that's unalloyed. And that's where James wants people to get, is to have unalloyed recall of the Word of God, and that it is dikaiosune, the integrity of God. So we're seeing this develop, and we're about down there to it. The better translation, therefore, is not fruits, but rather the overall harvest that wisdom produces by means of the six doctrinal composites. The harvest leads off verse 18, whose harvest is righteousness. So now let's go find our verse again. Whose harvest is the integrity of God is how we're going to translate this, because the word in the text here, in the English text, is righteousness. But when you go to the Greek, it's dikaiosune. There's a lot of difference between the word righteousness here. This is what is in the text that you have in front of you, plus R. Righteousness, that's the integrity of God. How do we know it's the integrity of God? Because of the word dikaiosune. And when dikaiosune popped up in this translation, when I went back to find the Greek word, it's when I found dikaiosune. All right, that was some long while ago, and I had to figure out how does dikaiosune fit here. So we're going to see that as we drill through the rest of this. The harvest leads off verse 18 with the harvest is righteousness. The noun dikaiosune. This word is the key to understanding verses 17 and 18. So we will give the word its due in context. Now, here's the important set of excerpts. I want to tell you my source on this. The book, The Integrity of God, 4th edition, R.B. Thieme Jr., copyright 2005, pages 28 through 31. And his dissertation here is on dikaiosune. And when you see from the historical breakdown of that particular word and how it came in not only to the Greek New Testament, but also to the Septuagint, that's a very powerful piece of information to have. And from that, you develop the concept of the integrity of God is the love of God. So there's one word here, which was invented in Athens. It was a word that was stuck in to the Greek language in Athens about somewhere around 3 or 4 B.C. We'll see in a minute. So let's get cracking on this. The word for righteousness, dikaiosune, is one of the most significant words in the New Testament. It means much more than simply righteousness. It is a second stage development in the Greek language in that it comes from two older words, the noun dike and the adjective dikaios, the difference being between dikaiosune and its two predecessors is the suffix sune. And that suffix makes all the difference. So you've got two root words, dike and dikaios, That's a noun and an adjective. The difference between dikaiosune and its two predecessors is the suffix sune, and that suffix makes all the difference. Here's why. Dikaiosune was first used in the 5th century B.C. The historian Herodotus used it in telling the story of Solon, the far-seeing statesman whose laws had saved Athens more than 100 years before. In Solon's day, the government leaders had woven a web of decrees that tyrannized and exploited the citizens of Attica. Follow this now. This is going back to 5th century B.C. There's nothing new under the sun. Got that? Solon witnessed this abuse of authority. He eventually became archon, and while serving his term, he persuaded the Athenians to adopt a new code. The footnote shows you that an archon is a chief magistrate in ancient Athens, a ruler or presiding officer. So the old tyranny was set aside. So what happened? He eventually became an archon, and then he persuaded the Athenians to adopt a new code. The old tyranny was set aside. Solon's new system guaranteed freedom for every citizen. Solon was very confident. He convinced the Athenians to pass one final statute decreeing that no one could add to or subtract from the law except Solon himself. He immediately set out on a 10-year sabbatical and simply left the Athenians to live by the excellent laws already in force. So with Solon absent, his laws could not be expanded or rescinded. The people of Athens had to adjust to what he had left them. Under this system of law, Herodotus first coined dikaiosune as a legal term, meaning, quote, the thinking of a judge in allotting to each one what is due him. In other words, good, clear, objective thinking that gives everyone a fair shake before the law. So Herodotus coined the term, and he drew that from the mandates left behind by Solon. Now here's the important part. Dikaiosune therefore means adjustment to the law, and that in the sense in which righteousness is a correct translation, but justice is an equally accurate rendition. In 280 B.C., over a century after the Golden Age of Greece, the Old Testament scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek by 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. So we're going to take the Hebrew and we're going to translate it into Koine Greek. These 72 guys are going to go to Alexandria and they're going to spend the time going from Genesis to the end of the Tanakh. And they're going to translate every one of those characters in Hebrew into the Koine Greek. In their amazingly accurate version called the Septuagint, dikaiosune stood for the Hebrew word tzedek and tzedakah, which can mean either righteousness or justice. The concepts are so interrelated that sometimes they cannot be distinguished, and the Hebrew does not attempt to separate them. Whenever God's justice or righteousness is mentioned in the Old Testament, dikaiosune appears in the Septuagint. I'll repeat that sentence. Whenever God's justice or righteousness is mentioned in the Old Testament, dikaiosune appears in the Septuagint. God, instead of Solon, becomes the norm, and believers, instead of the citizens of Attica, are called dikaiosune when they observe the will of God. That is, when they have adjusted to the justice of God. Dikaiosune, therefore, means justice as a characteristic of a judge, as the legal thinking of a judge, as a professional integrity of a judge. It means righteousness, not merely in the sense of being good, but as a principle leading to correct thought and action. It means to be fair. It means to be equitable in dealing with others. It means virtue. It means justice. It means integrity. And that is how we translate the two together. So when you have the word righteousness, when you have the word justice, you have to be careful. You need to go back to your Greek and see if you don't find for both of them dikaiosune. They function in tandem. That's an important concept. They function in tandem. Righteousness leads, but justice protects righteousness. And that's what has to be done in a society of laws. There has to be a set of laws that everyone would subscribe to. There will be those who violate those laws, and therefore that has to be rectified. Thus, justice has to come into play. The two together form integrity. The integrity concept is this. When you have a nation and you set up laws, that establishes the law of liberty. And the law of liberty means these are the things you cannot do, and anything outside of that arena is what you're free to do. In Scripture, you have the same thing. Whatever the imperative moods are, these are the things that you need to look into and see. Is this an imperative of permission or an imperative of denial? And you orient and adjust to each of those. And if you violate a positive and therefore go negative on the positive one, then you have violated the law. And therefore, there's going to be some divine discipline for that. You have to use your rebound technique in order to get back in the ball game. The whole idea behind this, when we see the word dikaiosune, is that the two concepts of righteousness and justice come together, and they may be applied in the environment of establishment viewpoint and certainly the environment of the Word of God. So if you can get your mind right about that, then you know how to make good decisions from a position of strength, whether you're in society or whether you're trying to make decisions regarding the Word of God. So, to repeat, dikaiosune means justice as a characteristic of a judge, as the legal thinking of a judge, as the professional integrity of a judge. It means righteousness, not merely in the sense of being good, but as a principle leading to correct thought and action. It means to be fair and equitable in dealing with others, which is what James is desperately trying to get these people to do. It means virtue, it means justice, it means integrity. In Scripture, the dikaiosune of God means one of three things. Number one, the overall integrity of God. Number two, His righteousness as the principle of His integrity. Or three, justice as the function of His integrity. His integrity has to be protected. Justice supports the concept of right action, and therefore it's going to have something to do and say about erroneous action. So make good decisions from a position of strength or not, and you're going to have the integrity of God being involved. Now, the commentary on the word dikaiosune helps us understand its use in James 3:18, which is the integrity of God, of course. These two attributes plus omniscience collectively become the composites of the love of God. In verse 18, its best translation is, whose harvest is the integrity of God. So, habitual harvest. We'll get to the grammar in a minute. The harvest will be habitual, and it's going to be in the integrity of God because it's dikaiosune. So it's the verse continues with the phrase, is sown in peace. Now the verb sown is the present passive indicative of spiro. Its present tense is static, whose condition is assumed to be perpetually existing or to be taken for granted as a fact. Now, the sowing process which produces the integrity of God is in the passive voice, indicating this sowing refers to the habitual process of consistently scheduling time to study the Word in order to acquire wisdom. And the wisdom is produced by six composites that are mentioned in verse 17. Got it? So you can see it on the board here. Now, we took a look at this. It's habitual. Okay, you keep on doing it. The habitual harvest is the integrity of God. What is the harvest? We go back up here. Wisdom is giving you six examples of the harvest of Bible study and retention of that. And so along in here, what you're developing is an inventory of integrity. And that comes out right here in this word here. And whose habitual harvest of this, the habitual harvest is the integrity of God, dikaiosune. So that's the example there. The passive voice of spiro refers to the subject, the harvest of integrity, which is acted upon by consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine. So if you've got that going on, then you're moving forward, quite obviously. This process is said to occur in peace. And that's where I really lost it. I could not figure out why they stuck peace in there. Well, obviously the noun is irene. The better words to translate this noun are tranquility and harmony. So these words better define the status quo of the soul that is functioning from an inventory of biblical absolutes that have advanced to the stage of wisdom. So wisdom starts this thing right here. And everything before that is chaos. And all of a sudden a line is drawn, new paragraph, James 3:17, but wisdom which contains divine viewpoint is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost pure, unalloyed, then peaceable, inner tranquility of the soul, gentle, meaning equitable, reasonable, meaning affable, full of mercy, meaning compassionate, good fruits, production, inculcation, retention, and production, and six, unwavering, which means unbiased. In other words, what you've got here is you've got an inventory that will keep you on a steady keel, and you're not biased about anyone or anything. You can think through what you're looking at or hearing or dealing with, and therefore follow through with divine viewpoint. Therefore, there's no hypocrisy involved, rather there's authenticity. Then we have a period here, then and. In the Greek and the Hebrew, oftentimes you'll find a sentence beginning with an and. And that's fine for those two languages. We don't do it in English. And whose habitual harvest, right here, is the integrity of God. This is the harvest here. And that winds up being, because the word here is dikaiosune, the integrity of God, which is consistently planted in harmony by those who produce harmony by means of the six composites of unalloyed wisdom. And that's how you break down verse 18. So we've got some things to note along the way here. This wisdom is described by these six composites. The harmony is described by the verbs sown and make. The first is sown in harmony, while the latter is the verb poieo, to produce, and therefore to produce this harmony. How do you do that? How is harmony produced by the individual? They have to have an inventory that makes their decision-making harmonious. That has to do with wisdom. So wisdom kicks this whole thing off right here. Sophia. And so you go through the whole process of developing an inventory. That's 1 through 6. And then when you get done with it, you have an authentic inventory from which to draw. Then the habitual harvest is the integrity of God. Wisdom and integrity of God go together. Therefore, dikaiosune becomes a very important word in this whole exegesis here, because it has to do with the integrity of God. And if you can get to this point, you have integrity as well, based on the Word of God that you have inculcated into your soul. You reference it for decision making. You pull that trigger, and you have made a good decision. And that good decision is considered to be dikaiosune, consistently planted in harmony. See, the planting, they insist on doing this planting business here. So you're taking a seed, and then you put it in the ground, and then it flourishes up, and it has produce. We've studied that. And so you plant it, and their harmony by these produce harmony by means of the composites here. So what is the produce? The produce is up here in verse 17. So from the analysis above, we're able to pull together a summary of James chapter 3. Here we go. A central theme of the chapter has to do with a sinful use of the tongue. In paragraph 1, James presents three illustrations that provide examples of their destructive use and impact. Now in verses 1 through 5, James gives examples of how one ought and ought not to conduct himself, with emphasis on the use of one's tongue. Constantly railing about our tongues. That's verses 1 through 5. Three illustrations of the boastful tongue are, number 1, bits of horses. Number 2, the rudder of ships. And 3, the flame that ignites a forest fire. And that is, of course, illustrative of the tongue. Each of these are. You might remember the bits of horses. A horse is a big old animal. But you can control the horse with a bit, which is part of the reins. And so you can tug on it one way or the other way, and the horse will mind you, because the back of his mouth is very tender and it hurts, so he's trying to relieve the pain. And the horse people tell me that once a horse is familiar with you and what you're doing, the legs, they tell me, are very important in controlling a horse and having it go the direction you want it to go. But the rider has to learn as well as the horse has to learn. And so the bits can be a way by which a horse is instructed by pain to do what you want him to do. And I think he used the bit here because the horse people that I consulted on this didn't like the idea that you don't have to use the bit for pain. You have other means of guiding the horse. Okay, I bought into that. But that's not what James is up to. What James is up to is the pain that's associated with the bit on the back of a horse. It's a little bitty thing, but it will cause the horse to do things that ordinarily it wouldn't want to do. He just wants to run straight down the field. So the idea then is that the bit becomes the tongue, and the tongue can cause problems. Then you have the second one, which is the rudder of a ship. And it doesn't matter how big the ship is, the rudder is probably one of the smallest pieces of equipment they have on the entire thing. And the pilot can say, I want to turn the rudder a certain degree, and then they do that. And the ship minds that. It goes exactly as the rudder dictates, just like the tongue. And then you've got the flame that sets a fire. And the flame that sets a fire can start with just one little bitty flame in the grass, and the grass is dry, and then it begins to blossom up and eat up an entire forest. So can the tongue, as we noted throughout the chapter of James. You can have a guy using his tongue in a certain way, and then people, before you know it, is blood and guts everywhere. So verse 6 notes that although the tongue is a relatively small member of the body, it is capable of defiling the entire body by its use. Now, the four genera of the animal kingdom's taxonomy are given as examples of how mankind has been able to tame many of these creatures, but is unable to do so with his tongue. And he takes that up in verses 7 and 8. You might remember that. James uses the dichotomy of blessing God and cursing man in verses 9 and 10, followed by four rhetorical questions to illustrate from nature how ridiculous they are in verses 11 and 12. The second paragraph begins in verse 13a, with a rhetorical question, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Those who consider themselves to be wise are commanded in imperative mood number 25 to demonstrate his honorable manner of life in verse 13, and commanded in imperative mood number 26 to not arrogantly boast, and then in imperative mood 27, not to lie against the truth in verse 14. So instructions have been given there. Now, such categories of wisdom are the opposite of that which is commanded by Scripture, but instead are common to the cosmic systems, and that's in verse 15. Now, these deviations into darkness are categorized by the mental attitude sin of envy. We studied envy with Ahithophel and David and Amnon and the rest. And I wanted to show you, we could go all the way back to the Old Testament and see the development of envy within the family of David's. And this was an episode that started with the rape of one of David's daughters, Tamar, or Tamar is the way it's pronounced in the dictionaries. And Tamar was raped by Amnon, and Absalom, which was her brother, got very upset about this. And he wound up murdering his brother. So there's a big story there as he went from jealousy over to envy. And we were able to pull that out of the Hebrew because we have words for Hebrew for envy anyway. So we were able to establish envy. And it is way down the road of what good behavior ought to be. When you get to that point, you're ready to do damage to people. And that's exactly what he did. So we took time out to take a look at envy. We did that in verse 16. Now, when we got through with that, after we'd been through all of this, then suddenly we're in verse 17. You might remember that. This is when things smoothed out. And we thought, well, that diatribe is over. He's been through almost three chapters now, and he's been reaming everybody out. And suddenly we have verse 17, which is up on the, you can still read it. You can see verse 17 up on the board. It's introduced by the constative or adversative conjunction de, translated but. That means we're going to change the subject. It is in opposition to the opposing thought or idea to which it is connected, and it refers back, therefore, to verses 14 through 16. Now, what follows is James' peroration. A peroration is the concluding part of an oration, speech, or written discourse in which the speaker or writer sums up and commends to his audience with force or eagerness the matter which he has placed before them. So here is the peroration of chapter 3, the expanded translation of verses 17 and 18. Here's how they read. But wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost unalloyed, and includes the composites of, first, inner tranquility of the soul, two, equitable, three, affable, four, compassionate, five, productive, and six, unbiased with authenticity, and whose habitual harvest is the integrity of God, dikaiosune, the key word for the entire verse, even this whole chapter, which is consistently planted in harmony by those who produce harmony by means of the six composites of unalloyed wisdom. Now that just then completed James chapter 3. We got a little bit more to go time-wise, so I will give you the expanded translation of chapter 3 if you'd like before we go. Here's how it reads, paragraph 1. Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 22, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. it is indicated that James, by this first verse here, and we can also go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that he's making known to prospective PTs that they need to get their mind right and get their doctrine squared away before they get too cocky in the pulpit. That's the basic idea. So James 3:1 reminds us that this letter goes to the diaspora. The diaspora are those who are scattered outside of Israel. The diaspora occurred under the imprisonments when they were captured by various other goyim over a period of time in the Old Testament. So we all commit sin, says verse 2. If anyone does not sin in what he says, that same person is a mature nobleman, able, because of doctrine, to control the entire body with his volition. Now, if we push the bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we change the direction of their entire body. Imperative mood number 23. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails. Yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. Verse 5. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body. Yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. Imperative mood number 24. See how great a forest is kindled by a single flame. The tongue is a fire functioning from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy, contaminating the entire body, and ignites on fire the course of life from facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness set on fire by the influence of Gehenna. Verse 7. For the taxonomy of every species of beast, the rhean, beast here, as our creatures, birds, we have pteranodon, reptiles, herpeton, and creatures of the sea, annelids, is tamed. So of these four taxonomies, they all, each and every one of those, have those members that have been tamed. And that's true. We did the research on that. Customary present passive indicative of damazo, to tame, subdue, or control. And then says, is tamed and has been tamed by Homo sapiens. And I went to the trouble of finding examples of that for you. So the Bible is always true. Verse 8. But the tongue nobody has the capacity to tame, subdue, or control. It is an unstable, restless, vacillating, and injurious evil, full of death-dealing, serpent-ejected venom. Verse 9. By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord and our Father. And by means of this tongue, we keep on execrating mankind, having come into being according to the similitude of God. Words that regularly proceed from the very same mouth comes praises toward God, but also execrations toward believers. Fellow believers, these things should not occur in this manner. Verse 11. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh and bitter water? Is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive tree, my fellow believers? Or a grapevine the fruit of a fig tree? Neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water. Paragraph 2, James 3:13. Who among you is biblically wise with advanced understanding of doctrine? Demonstrate, imperative mood number 25, demonstrate his production by his honorable manner of life, of rectitude and probity, characterized by wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, zealous, and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interest in your cardia stream of consciousness, do not arrogantly boast and lie against the truth. This category of wisdom is not that which finds its origin in heaven, but is common to cosmos diabolicus, human viewpoint, human good and evil, and doctrines of demons. For where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority in every evil deed or action. James 3:17. But wisdom, which contains divine viewpoint, is from above, which keeps on being first and foremost unalloyed and includes the composites of inner tranquility of the soul, equitable, affable, compassionate, productive, unbiased with authenticity, and whose habitual harvest is the integrity of God, dikaiosune, which is constantly planted in harmony with those who produce harmony by means of the six composites of unalloyed wisdom. Now, what next? Beginning tomorrow evening, I'll do a one-hour special on the current zeitgeist that warn us of the fact that client nation America is in desperate straits. There are vigilantes, there are terrorists among us, and they're getting away literally with murder. So to make sure you understand who the enemy is and what they're up to and what it's all about, we'll have a little special tomorrow evening to get you squared away on that. It'll take, I've time to read through the information I have. The reading through is about maybe 50-something minutes, so it won't take an entire hour. On Sunday morning, we'll begin our review of James chapter 3. We're still regulated to one-hour Bible classes. Governor Parson is going to make some kind of announcement regarding the state of Missouri. I think that comes after, it'll be next Monday, I believe, possibly so, and he'll tell what the rules are for us going forward. We'll pay attention to what he has to say and respond accordingly. Right now, unless things change, we're going to open Grace Doctrine Church wide open on the first Sunday of July, regardless of what he says. And so that means prep school will be functioning again. Anybody can come in and sit where they want to sit. We're going to be soon done with all of this sequestering everybody in order to keep from getting the COVID. It's time to get back to normalcy, and what we need is people back in here. We're going to have, by the way, on the first Sunday of July, we will have Eucharist. I've spoken with Tammy and Eric. Tammy is not going to be here that day, so we'll nevertheless try to go through the concept of a Eucharist as best we can. We haven't had one in 3 months now, so we'll do that. And then we'll have our church luncheon soon as the second session is over. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, especially the chapter 3 of James. We pray that what we have discovered would give us courage to control our concepts, our ideas, and especially our tongues, and therefore to use that tongue to communicate wisdom. Therefore, be motivated to acquire that wisdom through the composites of the Word of God that instruct us systematically how to think, how to make choices, and then how to make good decisions. We thank you for your grace and lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.